So how many of you guys, guys or gals, have been in a situation you had a task to accomplish, but you ended up having the wrong tool for the job? You had something you needed to get done, but you just did not have the proper tool for the job. I used to, out of high school, I worked in a hardware store, and it was a lumberyard. Dennis is back there laughing because he knows where I'm going with this. I worked in a hardware store, and it dealt mainly with contractors, and there's a great disdain between contractors and homeowners, whether you know it or not. Contractors believe that hairy homeowner has no place in the hardware store, leave it to the pros to get the things done. And we had this joke going with the homeowners when they would come into the hardware store that every tool is a hammer. And you're laughing because you know that you at one time have used a wrench or pliers or something like that to drive in a nail. So every tool is a hammer except for a butter knife, because that is a screwdriver. Absolutely, absolutely. Well, if you're using a butter knife for a hammer, God bless you. We will take up a collection so we can buy you an adjustable wrench for a hammer. So, I found myself in this situation actually yesterday. And you guys know today is the big day. It's the Super Bowl. And several years back, Lisa and I decided we're going to cut the cord. We're not paying satellite. We're not paying cable. So I went and bought a pretty decent antenna, and enough to get most of the channels, and specifically so we could watch football or baseball and things like that. Well, over the past couple weeks, the signal has just gotten worse and worse, and this antenna actually has a motorized rotor box. You can press the button and it turns and it gets your signal better. Well, that stopped working, so I'm like, there's got to be something wrong. I'm thinking it's the cable coming from the house. Well, Dennis back there had originally helped me mount this thing to my house, and we used his extension ladder. So I texted him yesterday. I'm like, brother, I need to borrow that extension ladder. Can I grab it? And he calls me. He's like, man, I'm running errands right now. I'm not home, but you're welcome to go get it. He's like, it's in the backyard hanging on the fence. You know, it's all yours. So real quick, I get ready and jump. His house is about 3 seconds away from mine. So I jump in the van and ride over there. And I get there, and I'm like, wow, man, that's awesome. The extension ladder's laying in the front yard. Like, he must have called the boys and said, hey, go get that out for Mr. Tom and help him out. So I go and I pick up this ladder. I'm like, dude, this thing is heavy. I don't remember this thing being this heavy. And I struggle over and get it up on top of the van and get it lashed down and make the 3 second trip back to my house. I go and I start setting this ladder up, put it up against the house, which was a huge feat in itself, and it was too short. So I'm like, dag on it. Well, the little pulley thing on the extension ladder wasn't working, so I had to lay it back down. And I extended it to where I thought it should be. And I go to put it back up, and I get it just about vertical, and it starts tipping. And I'm like, so my neighbors are getting a great brunch time show yesterday, and if they had a video camera, because I'm stumbling backwards across the yard, screaming, trying to hold this thing up. And I had moved my car out of the way, thinking if this ladder falls, I don't want it to fall in the car. Well, it's going towards my car. And I'm like, I'm going to end up on a farmer's insurance little parody clip or something. Well, I finally wrestle this thing back up past center and stand it up. And I'll continue in a second with what happened. So obviously, this ladder was just completely overkill, because it was, I don't know, it's like a 40-foot ladder or something, and I only needed it, you know, but it was the wrong tool for the job. Complete overkill. I say that to get to the point today that we've established, as we've been coming through these recent chapters in Hebrews, that the Levitical priesthood and the law that they practiced, they were not the proper tool for the job. God had a purpose to redeem mankind and have them draw to himself, and neither one could accomplish that. The priesthood was limited by their own sinfulness and by their humanity. They could not, by their repetitive sacrifice, fully and finally remove sin. And the law proved itself weak and useless in that it could perfect nothing. And Scripture testifies that all the law is able to do is reveal sin as sin. So there you are, in the face of utter, complete sinfulness, compounded by the finite, fallible priesthood, and God, in his just overwhelming mercy and grace, gave us not what we deserved, because last week we said, man, we deserved the priesthood that was there, fallible and broken, unable to draw us to God. That's what we deserved. But in his overwhelming grace, God gave us what we needed, a high priest who was holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So as we move forward, we're going to see that not only was the priesthood and the law the wrong tool for the job, the old covenant itself, delivered through Moses, was insufficient, and it was unable to bring about righteousness and perfection. So as we see today, that too had to be replaced by something greater. We're going to be looking at chapter 8 today from Hebrews. We're going to look at the entire chapter. Before you gasp, it's a short chapter, 13 verses. And we're going to look at the entirety of it in the New English Translation. Then I want to go back and focus in on a verse or two from the English Standard Version. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that the Lord, not man, set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So this one too had to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. The place where they serve is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, just as Moses was warned by God as he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he says, "See that you make everything according to the design shown to you on the mountain." But now Jesus has obtained a superior ministry, since the covenant that he mediates is also better and is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, no one would have looked for a second one. But showing its fault, God says to them, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I had no regard for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will inscribe them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And there will be no need at all for each one to teach his countrymen, or each other to teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' since they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no longer." When he speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. Now, what is growing obsolete and aging is about to disappear. Lord God, bless the reading of your word. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and our ears now to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. There is a lot to chew on and a lot that we could focus in on in this chapter, but for today there are a few very specific things I want to kind of hone in on. As a pastor preparing a message week by week, when you're struggling to find exactly what the author is trying to get at, man, it is so awesome when they just come right out and say, "This is the main point." And that's what he's done here. He shows us exactly what he is and has been driving toward. And he says the main point is this: we have such a high priest, one who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that the Lord and not man set up. Now, we've said time and again that these Hebrew, formerly Jewish believers were being constantly hounded and persecuted and berated by their kinsmen, the Jews, for abandoning their lineage and their heritage. And it was so much of that going on that some were even tempted to abandon Jesus and go back into the old ways. And the author has spent much time exhorting them and encouraging them not to do that, not to fall away from the true hope of Jesus Christ. So the Jews who were doing the persecuting were no doubt hammering them with the law and trying to coerce them into believing that the old way, the old covenant, was the only way, the only true way. So to arm his readers with effective ammunition, he shows them that this old way has always been pointing to the bringer of the new way, Jesus Christ. And he points us again back to these prophecies that the Jews were intimately aware of, that they knew from their childhood, as overwhelming proof that Jesus was, and the new covenant was, infinitely greater than the old. And he pulls us back once again to this prophecy that he's been hammering for chapter after chapter from Psalm 110, and he says, "We have a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." He points us back to that messianic prophecy in Psalm 110. And let's look at that just to get a context for what he's saying. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's the portion of the prophecy that we've been focusing in on. He's repeated several times, and he's used that to show Jesus' qualifications as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now he is reaffirming and showing even more that through his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus has fully fulfilled the prophecy of a high priest who would be seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. You see, the Jews, they put all of their hope in the law, while at the same time awaiting a Messiah who would come at some point and bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And the author is telling his readers that that law, the thing that they keep coming at you with, saying, go back to it, he's showing them that it is hopeless. And that which the Jews have been waiting for has already been fulfilled. He says that our high priest was seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He says we have such a high priest. We're no longer looking forward for the day when that institution of the perfect priest happens. He says he's already come. He's already here. And as I read through this, as I meditated and prayed on the word, I was just kind of gripped by the phrase that he used here. He says, we have such a high priest. And I don't think I'm reading too much into this, but here's what I think he's trying to tell his readers. Your Jewish brothers are trying to convince you to go back to the imperfect old covenant sacrificial system, to return to having an imperfect high priest offer imperfect sacrifices in an imperfect temple, all the while awaiting some prophesied day when God will fulfill his promise of a perfect high priest who would minister in perfection. And he's saying, why in the world would you ever go back to that? We already have that. We have such a high priest in Jesus Christ. Now note the imagery that he's pointing back to in this prophecy in Psalm 110. He says, my Lord says to my Lord, and that to me is a good argument towards the Godhead, in case you need more of that. But notice what he says, my Lord says to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So yesterday, I'm out there wrestling with this ladder, looking like a perfect fool, and I finally get it stood back up past center, and I lean it up against the house, and I'm like, I had to stop. I had to sit down for a couple minutes. The girls have been, for whatever reason, singing this little stupid song, you know, Dumb Ways to Die or something like that. I'm like, is this how I'm going to go out? Am I going to have a heart attack in my backyard wrestling with a stupid extension ladder? And so I had to sit down on the back step and try to catch my breath and stretch my back, and my arms were throbbing. It was like I had just wrestled MMA or something. And I had to stop and take a break. But here's the thing. I had to get back up because the work wasn't done. If I had just sat there and not gotten back up, well, Lisa's probably like, well, that would have been a good thing because then there'd be no TV. But the work wouldn't have gotten done. So I had to sit down and catch my breath and get back up and get the work done. But look at what it says in Hebrews. It says, we have such a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the Father. Why? Why does it say that he is seated now at the right hand of the Father? Because the work is done. The work is finished. Everything that had to be accomplished to take away the sin of the world, to make a way for mankind to draw near to God, had been accomplished. And Jesus has now taken his place, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He doesn't have to get back up to offer more sacrifices, because by his one offering, it tells us, he has perfected for all time those who draw near to God through him and are being sanctified. His perfect offering, which he made, not on imperfect, flawed altars made by men, but in the true heavenly sanctuary, that sacrifice was enough. And he cried out, it is finished. And it was finished. It was done. The work had been accomplished. And the author moves on in verse 6, and he says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better principles. And basically what he's saying is this, to the degree that the old covenant is flawed and has a fault and is unable to redeem, to that degree, that's how much better Christ's ministry and the new covenant that he mediates is. So I put this up on the board. You guys like Mad Libs, go ahead and put the next slide up. I'm looking for an adverb, and it's the same adverb for both spots. The old covenant with its laws and priesthood was blank, unable to bring about righteousness and perfection. To the same degree that the new covenant with its perfect high priest and grace that is attained through faith is blank, able to bring about righteousness and perfection. What do you think goes in that spot? Completely, that's a good one. Always, I'm looking for an adverb. Yeah, Dennis knows what it is. Completely is a very good one, and I chose a form of that word. Go ahead and hit the button, Dennis. The old covenant with its laws and priesthood was utterly unable to bring about righteousness and perfection, to the same degree that the new covenant is utterly able. And the reason I chose that is because last week we read that he is such a high priest who lives forever, and he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, to see us through to that desired end where we will fully and finally stand before God. So just as the ineffectiveness of the priesthood demanded a better priest from another line. And just as the weakness and uselessness of the law to remove sin called for it to be replaced, so too was the old covenant in need of replacement by the new, a better covenant enacted on better promises. And we'll look at those promises in just a second. Verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, no one would have looked for a second one." And it's the same scenario he presented. He said, if the Levitical priests were able to save, why then would another be promised from the line of Melchizedek? And he's saying, if the first covenant was able to accomplish what it was set out to do, then there would be no need for another. And he goes on to remind them of the fault that was found in the old covenant. In verse 8, he says, "By showing its fault, God says to them, 'Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I had no regard for them, says the Lord.'" Now, this old covenant that was presented to Moses by God himself, you remember it comes in Exodus chapter 19. And let's read the words of that covenant. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God presented this to Moses, and the text continues and says, he went down and spoke the words of God to the people of Israel. And you know what they said? "Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will obey his voice. We will obey his commands. We want to be a nation of priests and a holy people." And then Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's receiving the law, and he's receiving the instructions for the sacrificial system and things like that. And as he is up on the mountain receiving those things, what do the people of Israel do? They break the covenant. They go to Aaron and they say, "We don't know about this guy Moses. He's been up there a while and we're getting a little itchy down here. We need you to find us some gods that we can follow." And it says that Aaron, the first high priest, gathered together gold from among the people, earrings and rings and jewelry, and he made for them the golden calf. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The ink wasn't dry on the tablets, and they had already broken that commandment. They could not be a nation of holy priests and royal priests. They had already broken the covenant. And that's the fault with the covenant. It wasn't that God was imperfect in his proclamation of this covenant. It was humanity was never able to uphold its end of the bargain. They could never uphold it. Therefore, a new and better covenant was promised to come and be fulfilled, not by sinful humanity, but by a perfect high priest officiating at the heavenly altar by the sacrifices of his own blood, doing what the old covenant, its laws, and its priests could never, ever do. And that was remove sin. And don't be confused to say that God found fault with this covenant. It wasn't God's proclamation that was wrong. It was in the people. The people could never attain that. And I believe in the sovereignty of God that he did that to once again show their desperate, desperate need of one who could walk in perfection and righteousness, to point out our desperate need for Jesus. So in talking about this new covenant, he points forward and references these promises, these better promises that the new covenant would be enacted upon. And he references this prophecy from Jeremiah. And he says, I will put my laws in their minds and I will inscribe them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And in verse 12, he says, for I will be merciful toward their evil deeds and their sins I will remember no longer. And the author is saying, these guys are trying to draw you back to the weak and useless and ineffectual, when in fact we have the new and greater. Everything is new. Everything about the new covenant is greater than the old. He says, I will put my laws in their minds. That's talking about a change of mind. Your thoughts will be about the will of God. And I will write them on their hearts, inscribe them on their hearts. And he's talking about the desires that we have should be towards God. And you think about what happened with the priesthood and the law. It never drew men closer to God. It always pushed them further and further away. And God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. When Israel sinned at the mountain, as Moses was up there receiving the law and came down and found them, God said, I have no regard for them. I am done with them. Moses, I'm going to cremate them and start over with you. And it's because of Moses' intercession that God didn't just make a crater at the base of Sinai. The law, the priests, none of that could redeem. And he's showing here, those who God had no regard for because of their sin, through the new covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people. And all of that is made possible because of the utter and complete forgiveness of sins. He says, I will be merciful towards their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no longer. Everything about this new covenant is greater than the old, and as such, the old is passing away. Verse 13, he says, and when he speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. Now, what is growing obsolete and aging is about to disappear. And indeed, we know, looking just at a historical outlook of the Jewish faith, that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and all of that, for all intents and purposes, went away. Now, I believe that God has amazing, powerful application of these verses, even for non-Hebrew Gentile believers such as ourselves. And you probably didn't notice, but I was cracking up as Brendan was giving his testimony during worship, because what he was speaking about is exactly what God revealed to me through this. The text says that we have such a high priest. But those in the world, those who would come against us, who would come against God, declaring that Jesus Christ is not the only way, he's not enough, those who were blinded by sin and misinformation, we have such a high priest. They do not. And for as joyful and full of praise as we are to God for giving us that precious gift, for including us in his family, for adopting us, we should at the same time be broken-hearted over that notion. So instead of getting angry and losing our temper and firing back at their venomous, hateful, and often hurtful personal attacks, remember that we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. Everything. He truly is our all in all. We have him. They do not. And unless we share him with them, they will perish in their sins. And the same thing, I believe that he was giving them ammunition to defend their faith, but I also believe he was saying, we have a high priest, they don't. And we were just watching at Bible study Wednesday night. It's based on the insanity of God. And it came to the portion of the story where where Nick and his wife were out in the mission field and their son died. Had a horrible asthma attack because of the rain coming into the moldy house, and they weren't able to save him. And he died. And this took place on Easter morning. And they said, you know, for all the sorrow and the hurt and suffering that they had, they also gained a deep, deep appreciation and understanding for Easter and the resurrection and the victory that they have in it. He said, he quoted the scripture from Corinthians where Paul says, man, if the resurrection is not true, if it's not true, then we are among the most to be pitied. Because everything that we have done, every sacrifice, the death of my son means nothing. He said, if it's not true, why am I doing this? But we know that the resurrection is true. We are products of its victory. But church, there is a world full of people, world full of unbelievers who truly are among the most to be pitied because they have not accepted it as a foundational truth. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Knowing that should break our hearts, and it should motivate us to tell the world of the treasure that we found in our great high priest. He who has completed all the work and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have such a high priest. They need him. Regardless of their venom and their hatred towards us, they need it. Just like the Pharisees that Brendan talked about this morning, they need Jesus. We have him. Share what you have with them. Also, we have been graciously and mercifully been made partakers of the promises of God's new covenant by the body and blood of Christ. And as such, he has placed within us his Holy Spirit. He has indeed written his law on our minds and inscribed them on our hearts. We have been made a holy people for his own possession because he has forevermore removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And as such, everything about us should scream out that change. Our thoughts and our desires should no longer be for the things of this world. We should no longer cling to the world as if we owed some allegiance to it. Because we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious Son. And nothing about that is natural to our flesh, which is why we struggle and why we should rejoice all the more that the work to remove sin has been fully accomplished by our great high priest, the one seated at God's side forevermore making intercession for us. And the prophecy says, sit at my right side until your enemies are made your footstool. Our great high priest and Savior is seated until the day that he returns to gather us to himself and once and for all crush the head of our enemy and completely do away with sin. Until that day, church, we are called to live in a way that reflects
his glorious promises, that glorifies his sacrifice, and that honors the ever-present Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that truly you are our great high priest. Lord, that you have, by your one sacrifice, perfected for all time those being sanctified. God, thank you that not only did you love us enough to save us, but by your grace, you continue to love us and change us in the midst of our struggles and stumblings. God, that you long to see us grown into the image of Christ Jesus. Father, help us cooperate with that purpose and plan that you have for us, God. Father, help us honor the promises that we have been made partakers of in your new covenant, Lord, that our thoughts, desires, our actions, and our allegiances will no longer be set towards the things of the earth. God, but by grace and by your Holy Spirit's reminding and prompting, Lord, we will live to honor you, Lord, that we will declare all that the Lord has said we will do. God, trusting that in the times we fall, we have a forgiving, merciful high priest making intercession on our behalf. God, as we stand here and we stand in awe of the fact that we have such a high priest, one who has accomplished what the old could never do, God, remind us of the fact that there are many, many in our circle of influence and in our day-to-day that do not have such a great high priest, who have rejected salvation, who have rejected the resurrection, God, and let that be a burden upon our hearts, that we would share boldly your love to them, God. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, God, for the gift of salvation. Lord, help us walk in a way that honors you, that brings glory to the blood that has washed us all clean, Lord. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. Go before us. Lord, help us honor your word. Help us keep your commands, Lord, and draw us ever closer to yourself day by day, moment by moment. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.